Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
We're going to talk about spiritual gifts tonight. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 14, so if you have your Bible, go ahead and go with me to 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to read all 40 verses, so grab some Gatorade, buckle up. If anyone needs a bathroom break, go ahead now. Not while I'm reading, before I read. Does anyone want to volunteer? Anyone want to do that embarrassing thing and walk over there and we'll wait on you and listen while you're in there? Or we'll just do a prayer time or something to cover you during that time. All right, 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to start in the obvious place. When you read the whole chapter, we're going to start in verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Now, I may cover this some when we talk about the actual spiritual gifts each themselves, because one of them is the gift of prophecy. To prophesy is to edify, comfort, and exhort. But just because you edify, comfort, exhort, that doesn't mean you prophesy, okay? I've heard people say that before. Well, if you edify, comfort, exhort, then you've prophesied. No, you haven't, because you cannot prophesy according to the gifts of the Spirit without the help of the person of the Holy Spirit. I can edify you, and I can tell Marla that she did a wonderful job singing tonight, or Jim that he did a great job playing the drums, or anyone that is here, I can compliment you and say you look very nice tonight. That's edify, comfort, or that may exhort you in some way, but that's just edification, comfort, and exhortation. But spiritual prophecy brings about spiritual edification, comfort, and exhortation. So some people say, I can prophesy anytime I want to because I can edify, comfort, and exhort. It does not work that way. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish that you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. Listen to this verse. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall it profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Listen, that should take place every single Sunday morning, Wednesday night when the church comes together. That should be what is being brought. Revelation, knowledge, or some translations say special knowledge, prophecy, and teaching. He says in verse 7, even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? That's another thing just to note is sometimes, spiritually speaking, whether by revelation or special knowledge or prophesying or teaching, it's a call to battle. And that's why it's important that we know what is being said, is it's a call to a spiritual battle. So likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be so, many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at the giving of your thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, Paul says, that I speak with tongues more than you all. He's not turning this into some kind of competition. He's just stating facts. Yet in church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children, in understanding. However, in malice be babes. but in understanding be mature. That's an interesting passage to be in the middle of this, and we don't have time to go into that tonight. It says in verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers, but prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say, you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. It's interesting to me, verse 26, let me stop there just for a second. When I read that, I always read it this way. I'm not going to read it verbatim, but I kind of read it this way. How is it that everybody has a song, and everybody has a teaching, and everybody has a tongue, and everybody has a revelation? That's not what the apostle's saying. Notice where the question mark is. The question mark is not at the end of interpretation. The question mark is at the end of brethren. He's asking a question and then answering his own question. What he's asking is, how should it be, brethren? This is the way it should be. That someone has a psalm, someone has a teaching, someone has a tongue, someone has a revelation, someone has an interpretation. In fact, you should go read it in the New Living Translation. In the New Living Translation, it says, how should it be? It should be that one sings, one has revelation, one teaches, one gives a tongue, one gives an interpretation. So that's how it should be. Those should be active parts of the liturgy of the church. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep quiet and silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. All right, we're in the closing stretch here. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. I also like the way the New Living Translation puts that. It says, hey, look, if someone is talking and someone else starts to get a revelation, the one who is talking should be quiet, but you should also remember that each person who prophesies should have control, self-control over their own spirit to know when to talk, and they can wait until the other person is done to start talking so that there's not disorder in the church. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, verse 35 is very important to understanding the context of this passage. Obviously, we allow women to speak in church. We allow women to teach in church. Madison will teach on Sunday morning sometimes. Pastor Bonnie, Pastor Crystal have taught on Wednesday nights before. We do allow women to be in ministry. I do believe that women need to be under specific covering in ministry. I think that's very important. We believe that the two shall become one. And so when a woman stands in ministry in the church, she's standing with her husband's covering. And I think that that's a very important thing. But also, when he says in verse 35, he's actually giving us contextual clues to understand what was happening. He says, if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. The thing was, in the Corinthian church, the way it was formatted, many, many scholars will conclude that the women and the men sat in separate sections of the church, either one on the left, one on the right, or the men in the front and the women in the back. And the person who had the revelation or the teaching would be talking, and the women were largely uneducated, and so therefore they would scream up to their husband in the front row, hey, what is he talking about? Can you explain that to me? And so Paul's saying, y'all get the women to be quiet, and if they don't understand, just tell them to wait till they get home to talk, okay? That's what he's saying. Now, I know there's also a place in Scripture, I understand, where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach. Paul was also a celibate, unmarried man, so he's saying, I do not permit a woman to teach because he did not have a wife that was under his covering that he did teach, but he did send the letter of Romans via a woman named Phoebe, and it was very common practice in ancient times that whoever carried the letter would also read, teach, and explain the letter, okay? And Phoebe is actually, by many scholars, considered to be a woman apostle, okay? So we do believe in women in ministry. Let me just put that out there. All right, verse 36. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it only that it, or was it to you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. What an absolute boss Paul was. If you're dumb, just be dumb. If that's your choice. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid to speak with tongues. This is very important. Let all things be done decently and in order. God, I pray that you'd help me to get through this quickly tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the four P's. The person, we talked about that. The person is the Holy Spirit. None of the gifts of the Spirit, and we'll get into talking about the nine gifts of the Spirit. None of them are possible or operational without the person of the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity. The prerequisites, that's unity and love. The purpose, which is edification. And just remember and note that that spiritual gifts are not a reward for good behavior, but they're a means by which God perfects his church. And then fourth is the practice. Tonight we're going to talk about the practice. Now, what is practice? For us, practice is like what my boys had last night for baseball, where you show up and you're not actually having a game, you're just having practice and you're running drills. But the definition of the word practice actually goes as follows. It's the actual application or the use of an idea, belief, or method, as opposed to theories relating to it. So God gives us the gifts of the Spirit to his church because he wants all nine of them to be practical application. He wants them to be in use in the body of Christ. Because the gifts, when you think about them and you define them by what they actually are, they impart wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miraculous power, prophetic utterance, discernment, ability to speak in other tongues, and the ability to interpret other tongues. But they are not meant to be used or abused for personal gain. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the gifts are meant to be used in proper formation, okay? So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. When we talk about practice, we're going to talk about formation. There's a formation that is needed in order for the gifts of the Spirit to be active in the church. In fact, I believe that if there's a church that is not experiencing the gifts of the Spirit, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, faith, miracles, healings, all of these nine gifts of the Spirit, if they're not active, it's because they don't allow the person of the Holy Spirit to work. They don't understand the prerequisites, they don't use it for the proper purpose, or they don't have the practice, which is the proper formation for the moving of the Holy Spirit. Because God is a God of formation, okay? I want you to understand this. God is not a discombobulated God. God is not a confusing God. In fact, we'll talk about this later in verse 33, but he's not an author of confusion. Look at the specific instructions that God gave Moses for building the tabernacle. I mean, down to the details of how things should be measured and what kind of wood you should use and how it should be covered with gold and this tapestry and that gem and I want this to be this way. He's a God of formation. He's a God of order. Where his presence is going to be, he wants it to be formulated in the proper way. Think about it this way. The law, it was so intricate. It was formational, the law was, that we can look at it and go, wow, that is so detailed. That is so organized. You didn't leave anything out. It's detailed and organized. How about when the children of Israel were going up against Joshua going up against Jericho, excuse me. I'm trying to go fast here because I don't want to keep you guys here until next Wednesday night. But when they were going against Jericho, God gave them formation. He said, I want you to walk around the city seven times. Don't make a noise. On the seventh day, walk around it seven times and then blow the horn. God gave formation for victory. I was just talking with George a second ago when in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, these four armies come against Jehoshaphat, against Judah, and Jehoshaphat feared, but he set his heart to seek the Lord, and God gives them a formation, and that formation is to put the praisers and the worshipers out first, okay? That's a battle plan. That's a game plan. God has a formation. How about Jesus, okay? When he performed the sign, wonder, and miracle of feeding the 5,000 people, first he had them sit in groups of 50, right? He said, go. He sent the disciples out. He said, organize them. Get them in place. I want them in groups of 50. So once there was formation, there was a blessing, and there was provision, and there was multiplication, and there was miraculous power. So formation preceded the sign that he performed. Now, I want to say this in our church. We cannot expect a mighty move of the Holy Spirit if we refuse to reject or study and obey the formation that God gave us in the scripture for the operation of the Holy Spirit. This is a non-negotiable, okay? A lot of people in our church are like, well, we don't do it that way here. Listen, we do it this way here, okay? We don't get to make up our own rules and our own ways of doing it. God has given us perfect formation, and I understand that the methods change, but the message remains the same. But I think there are some methods. In fact, I heard a preacher say the other day that sometimes revival is not out with the old and in with the new. It's out with the old and in with the ancient, that we have to go back to the old paths of holiness and find out what God has laid down and prescribed as foundational principles in his word. And when we will hold true to those foundational principles in that formation, God will bless it. Let me point your attention to one of the most important verses in this entire chapter, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion. You'll note that that word author is in parentheses. It's because we don't have a full grasp of what the word is actually saying in the original text. And so that was inserted by translators later, but it's giving us the context. It really just said, God is not confusion. That word author was inserted. God is not, what it's saying is in the character and in the nature of God, there is no confusion. You can search him and you can read and you can study and you will never find confusion in God. So because there's no confusion in him, he doesn't author confusion. So if it is confusing and if it is bringing about confusion in people's lives, it's not authored, it's not begun or started by God. But of peace, listen to this right here. As in all the churches of the saints. Now, I want to point out something to you. I put this in bold here. As in all the churches of the saints. God is not the author of confusion in any of the churches, okay? So that means that whether it's non-denominational, Methodist, Baptist, Episcopalian, Church of God, Assembly of God, it doesn't matter what the denomination is. If it's a church of Jesus Christ, the living God, there should not be confusion there. There should be formation. There should be order. God doesn't condone confusion in any church. I don't care how Pentecostal you are in your doctrine. There should not be confusion because God doesn't author confusion. All churches should be peaceful, for it is in fact a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. So if there's no peace, there's no fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you have the gifts but no fruit, then you have counterfeit gifts. Because gifts should always be balanced by fruit. So the fruit will confirm the validity of the gifts. In fact, that's what I would encourage you. If you see someone that is operating in the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, gifts of healings, miracles, and listen, Jesus warns us when there's people out there and they're performing miracles and they're doing all this stuff, he says, don't go listen to them, right? He's not banning miracles because he said, the same works that I do and greater works will you do because I go to the Father. Jesus isn't against miracles. He's against counterfeit. He's against the works and the dark arts of satanic and demonic rule and reign and counterfeit gifts. So if you see someone and they're operating in what you would define as one of the nine fruits, gifts of the Spirit, you should actually look and go, where's the fruit? Are they loving? Are they joyful? Are they peaceful? Right? And measure it by that way. So what is the formation that is given according to the scripture? Now, we're going to not just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, but we're going to take a broad look at the New Testament scripture of what the formation is. And I have two things that I want to give you tonight. And as I try to say all the time, this is not exhaustive. I believe that every preacher should always preface, anytime I'm giving a list, no list is exhaustive because you can search God to the ends and the ends and you will never find the end of him. Okay, so this is not exhaustive. This is just what I can fit into the next 30 minutes that we're going to have together, okay? Number one is presbyterial order, okay? Formation for spiritual gifts, number one, is presbyterial order. That doesn't mean that we're going to become a Presbyterian church. No hate on the Presbyterians. Here's what I mean by that. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes to his spiritual son Timothy, who he has left to set things in order. Note that. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. This is not me vying for a raise, okay? Let me just put that out there, all right? Let the elders, that word elder is the Greek word presbyteros, Okay? It's where we get our word presbytery. Okay? Or presbyter. And what does Paul say elders should do? Rule. Right? That word rule means to have oversight or to preside over. Okay? That's why we believe in the government of church that we have, that there should be, some call them elders, some call them pastors, okay? Some people say, you guys don't have any elders. Well, the word elder and pastor, I believe, can work interchangeably to a certain extent, because for us in our culture, and listen, there's so many things that as long as we don't change the truth of what it is, some culture will change some things, is a pastor to us is an elder. It's someone who has oversight, rules over. Pastors Lauren and Bonnie are the member care pastors, and they oversee the Starting Point ministry. That they have oversight. They oversee the deacon ministry. Jeff and Crystal oversee the community outreach side and the nursery side, and he helps to provide oversight in the worship team. Pastors Tanner and Jody over the youth. And so he's saying, let the elders who rule well, he's using that word rule. He's saying, let the elders who have oversight or preside over be counted worthy of double honor. So in the house of God, there should be spiritual authority. Now you would ask, who are the elders? Who is the spiritual authority? Well, according to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're just using basic hermeneutics here. Hermeneutics is scripture, interpret scripture. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that Jesus Christ gave some these gifts. He gave gifts to men, and he gave some, Jesus, to be apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So they're to equip the saints, but I believe also that pastors, elders, leaders should preside over the service of the church to make sure that what Paul is describing on 1 Corinthians 14 actually happens the way that it's supposed to happen. Okay? It's not so that pastors can command spiritual authority over every aspect of your life and demand, you need to do this, and you need to do that. If you've noticed, I don't meddle in your business. If you come and ask me my opinion, I will tell you, this is my opinion. I'll pray about it. I'll try to tell you what I feel like God wants you to hear, but I'm not going to be checking up in you on your, you know, on your finances or on what, on your job or what you're doing. I don't get in your business because that's not my job, okay? My job is to help rule and preside over this church as a body and to make sure that we steward as well as we can what God is doing in our midst. 1 Corinthians 12, okay, 28 through 31. And God has appointed these in the church, okay? Note this, who appoints them? God. I don't get to go, I'm a pastor, I'm an apostle, I'm an evangelist, I'm a teacher, I'm this, I'm that, I'm a prophet. I don't get to decide that. In fact, I think I've told you guys this before, this was not my first job choice, okay? God called me into this. I love doing it. I'm thankful for it. But this isn't what I wanted to do. It's what I get to do now, and I'm excited about it. But God appoints these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. I wanted to get to verse 29. Are all apostles? The answer is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. And that's very important because James says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. That's a very important thing to note and understand. And so we don't all have this call, this responsibility. It doesn't make some better than others. It's just a difference of responsibility. So it's God who appoints and entrusts mankind to these specific roles of leadership, and not everyone is called to these specific roles. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14:40 when we're talking about presbyterial order. Let all things be done decently and in order. That word decently means well, good, properly, becomingly, honestly. That's an important one for the integrity of the church, honestly. We're never going to try to fabricate the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because when we do that, we become like Jannes and Jambres who resisted Moses. We're not going to try to fake messages in tongues. We're not going to fake it till we make it, okay? That's the dumbest thing in the world. We're not going to do that. We're just going to let the Holy Spirit have his way. We're going to make room. The word order, I think I put this up there, order. It means arrangement and rank. Okay, so when we talk about presbyterial order, he says this word order. And it means arrangement, but it means rank. It was actually a militant phrase that talked about the rank of a senior officer. So, what is Paul saying? Many scholars will conclude that what Paul is saying is let everything be done decently and make sure that there is someone that is presiding over as a senior military officer, making sure that things do not get out of hand. Let me give you this definition I found today. In the New Testament, this word order is the word taxis, and it refers to arrangement or order, often implying a structured or organized system. It can denote a sequence or a rank, particularly in a hierarchical or ceremonial context. The term is used to describe both physical arrangement and metaphorical orders, such as priestly or military ranks, okay? So it's important that we realize that when there's going to be the moving of the Holy Spirit, there needs to be an elder presiding over the service. It doesn't make them equal with God, but they are the man that God has chosen to bring order to that situation. And you should be glad for that. Why? Because they're going to have to answer for what they did in that situation. It's safe. They're not there to control you. They're there to serve and to help. Okay. The second thing is liturgical order. Now, I understand that that makes Pentecostals squirm in their seat when you use the word liturgical. I understand that. Everything in church... Well, let me give you kind of just this disclaimer real quick. Everything in church, when I talk about liturgical order, I'm not talking about going back to where we all use the same prayer book and we all say the same thing. And, I say something and then you say something in return. And I'm not against all of that entirely. I think part of it has its place. But I will say this. Not everything in church has to be palatable for every single person that walks through that door. I will tell you this. When we allow God to be God and the Holy Spirit to move, there are going to be some people that come in and they will scoff no matter what. They will ridicule us no matter what. They see someone fall on the floor. Well, that's not of God. Well, you know, maybe you should come up and get prayed for, right? Maybe you should try it sometime. Some people will always have some obscure Bible verse to combat what you're doing. Some people will twist the scripture to fit their cultural system or their ignorant beliefs. And say, well, have you ever read this or have you ever seen this or noticed this? And so it's not palatable for everybody. You know, some people would be against just the fact that we came to the altar and knelt in the altar. Well, that's just weird. You can make an altar at your seat. Sure, if that works for you, buddy. But, you know, I think that there are certain things that they may be unpalatable, whether it's speaking in tongues, the laying on of hands, you know, anointing with oil, people falling out on the floor. That's not palatable. Some people aren't. They're never going to get with it. And that's their decision. And they've made that bed and they've got to sleep in it. But however, we are called and committed to doing everything in the spirit of excellence with biblical liturgy, okay? Now, here's what liturgy is. Liturgy is a form or formulary according to which public religious worship, especially Christian worship, is conducted. Basically, all I'm saying is this. It's an order of service. It's that there's an order. Thank God that the worship team had a plan when we got here tonight. Like, we let the Holy Spirit move, but thank God they didn't show up and nobody knew what key they were playing in. Nobody knew what song they were starting with. And everybody would be looking at each other going, well, are you going to start? Well, I don't even know what we're playing, right? Like, no, we have to have some kind of plan, thank God I didn't just download a sermon off of the internet tonight. Thank God that everybody knew that tonight was supper at the well and it wasn't tomorrow night. There's an order, right? And it's the way that worship is conducted. Now, the problem with the non-denom movement, which we're non-denominational, I will say that, is the non-denom movement or the seeker-sensitive church or the progressive church in America has trampled liturgy and deconstructed what church is supposed to actually look like. And we wave around words like religion. And religion is all a bad thing now. Do you realize that religion is rarely mentioned in Scripture? And in fact, when James references it, he's actually giving it a positive light, not a negative one. He says, pure and undefiled religion before the Lord is this, to care for the widows and to care for the orphans. But we're just like, religion, religion, religion. Why? because we refuse to submit to order of liturgy of what the Bible tells us we should be doing when we come to church. And we're like, well, I don't want to do it that way. Well, it's not your church, it's Jesus's church, and we're going to do it the way that he wants it to be done. And if it's in the Bible, then we're not going to refuse it. And we're also not going to add stuff to it just because it makes you feel better or just because you like it that way. So Pentecostalism especially has low regards for liturgy. The issue is that is this, I believe. Pentecostals don't have any liturgy, and the liturgical church doesn't have any life. We're like on far side of this, like the Pentecostal church, there is zero liturgy. In fact, most Pentecostal churches, they do not adhere to, know, or prescribe to the Apostles' Creed or to a bunch of Orthodox Christian things. And for them, they have actually debased the Lord's Supper, and it's just so free and there's no respect to it. And then you have the liturgical church over here, and everything is just about what's in the book. Do we say the right things and we do the right things, and this is how we always go to church, and it becomes robotic. And what we need is the two to meet in the middle, the fire of the Holy Spirit, the passion and the life of God, and the liturgy that is in the Bible. But there has to be decency and order, which is pointing to liturgy. Listen to 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 29. How is it then, brethren? He's not questioning why do you do this. He's instructing how you do this. Whenever you come together, this is how Paul says I want it to be. He's giving them liturgy. Each one has a psalm. This is better translated as one person sings, one person teaches. Aren't you thankful that when I get done tonight, somebody else ain't gonna get up here? I am, because they probably do a better job than I'm doing, and then I'd be embarrassed. But when I get done, it's going to be time to go home. Trust me, you can go home anytime right now. I release you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. But hey, someone has a tongue. That means the gifts are at work. Somebody should have a revelation. Somebody should have an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. I think we can get so focused in on what he's saying that we can miss what he's talking about. We get so focused on the tongues. There must be an interpretation. There must be interpretation. There must be interpretation. Like, I get that. He says that like three times in here. That's a big deal. What I think we should see is zoom out for a second and go, he's talking liturgy. He's giving an order. He's giving a plan. He's telling us what should happen in the church of Jesus Christ. He's dealing with the liturgy of the church. Even back in chapter 11, which we covered a few weeks ago, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. What is that? He's defining to them liturgy, the order of worship. Okay? Here's some biblical, some liturgies of the Bible. I think I put, biblical liturgy. Gathering, okay? This was one of the big things back in 2020 that they were trying. Everybody, you know, they were shutting down churches. We planned it in 2020, so y'all know we're not, you know, missing out on this. This speaks of fellowship. One of the main reasons there's subcategories in all of these things. Okay, so this is again not an exhaustive list. These are examples that I'm showing you that if we took time, we could go to multiple scriptures for each of these liturgies and show you biblical, valid proof for why we should be doing them. Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling together as some are in the manner of doing so. The book of Acts says that they met together daily in their homes. They worshiped, they broke bread together, gathering, fellowship, the reading of scripture. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he's telling him liturgy. He says, till I come, give attention to reading of scripture. Some translations say, till I come, read the scripture publicly. And so there's the reading of scripture. That's why on Sunday mornings we stand for the respect and the honor, the reading of God's word. We read it every time we're together. Prayer is a liturgy of the church. Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. What's he saying? He's saying when you come together at church, you better be praying. Paul says, I would that all men would come together and lift up hands and pray. So there's fellowship. We kind of covered that in gathering. There's worship. That's why Paul says, when you come together, someone should sing. Okay, I think that's a good idea, because when you come, sometimes you come in with heaviness, and the Bible says put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. We enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. You ever wondered why do we start with singing? Couple reasons, because of the scriptures that I just noted to you. But then also Paul says when you come together, one should sing, one should do this, one should do that. What's he start with? Singing. Because there's something powerful about when we come together and we say, God, we're going to give you the first fruits of the morning today, and we're going to lift up our voices and we're going to sing to you. The Lord's Supper is liturgy. The preaching and the teaching of God's word are liturgy. Those are biblical liturgical applications. So Paul and Sosthenes directed a lot of talk at tongues and interpretation of tongues. Let's talk about that just for a second in the liturgy of the church. It's established that there should always be an interpretation for tongues. Now, here's what people do. They take that, and just like everything else that we tend to do in life, we take it to the far extreme, and we say if there's not an interpretation, there's no one should ever speak in tongues. Paul actually says, if you speak in tongues, you should pray that someone should interpret. He doesn't say, here's one thing he says. He ends all of it in verse 39 with saying, do not forbid speaking in tongues. Because the danger is we want to say, well, there might not be an interpreter, so we shouldn't do it. That's not what he's implying. He's saying, do not forbid. In fact, I was in a church service one time. Someone started speaking in tongues. People rushed in, grabbed him, and ushered him out of the room. That is unbiblical. We should have at least waited to see if there was an interpretation. We should have at least tested the spirits to see if it was of God or not. We can't just shut it down because we're uncomfortable with it. So basically, Paul says, if there's not an interpreter, shut up. That's really what he says. He says, if there's not someone to interpret, let them just not speak at all. So there was a season after the charismatic renewal, and most of us probably lived in it, where the Pentecostal church became infatuated with tongues. I mean, it was like that. It was the doctrine of tongues. That's what was preached like every single Sunday. That's what was manifested. No, listen, and I'm not going to say, when I say no one, it's hyperbole. Nobody was getting healed. Nobody was getting prophesied to. Nobody was getting words. A lot of people were getting prophesied to, but not prophesied to. But there was message in tongues. I remember at my church growing up, it would happen quite often. And I remember going to this one church one time, and they said, hey, look, third song, second row, fourth seat in, this guy's going to give a message in tongues. I was like, how do you know that? He said, because it happens every Sunday. And it did happen just like he said. And my question is, why was there not an elder presiding over the service that would go to that person and say, you're out of line, you're doing this on your own accord, you're in your own will because you're doing it at the same time, every single time, and it's always you, and you need to shut up, okay? That's what should have taken place. That's what should have happened. But the church became infatuated with tongues, and they made it a primary focus. Even some denominations believe if you don't speak in tongues, you ain't going to heaven. I don't believe that. I really don't. How can I tell you that? The thief on the cross didn't say, should have bought a Honda, could have bought a Kia. Okay? But Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. And I'm not mocking tongues. I speak in tongues. Paul said, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you guys. I wish I could say that. I don't know how much you guys speak in tongues, but I will tell you this. I pray in the spirit and speak in tongues on a daily basis. Okay? It's a regular part of my life. But this is important to note. Prophecy is superior to speaking in tongues. I know that's hard for us to reconcile in our minds because we live in a world that is fixated on equality, but we must understand that the kingdom of God, not everything is equal in the kingdom of God. It says, he that prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, because he who speaks in tongues needs someone to interpret it. He who prophesies immediately, the church is edified. And let me just give you some further scriptural proof. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So among those three, there's a greater one than the other two. That's love. Okay? He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues. I believe that God wants for prophecy to be active in each communal gathering of believers. Because 14:3, he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. The Father's heart is that the bride would be edified, exhorted, and comforted through the prophetic word on a continual basis. Because none of us run out of the need for encouragement. We all need continual edification, comfort, and exhortation. And so much of this passage deals with tongues because that's the great... Paul had prophetic insight. He knew that tongues was going to be... When he started talking about tongues, that was going to be the greatest controversy. One of the greatest that... You know, I would say the greatest controversy that the church has faced over the course of 2,000 years is actually communion. And then obviously that had played a big part in the Reformation. But I believe that Paul saw into the future and he realized there's going to be a lot of division about tongues. And so he spoke to this. So it's not, I want you to realize this. It's not that God or Paul don't want tongues to be in use. It's that prophecy should take priority over tongues and tongues should be practiced in formation. Okay? Everything should be done in formation. Listen to verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. That word one doesn't necessarily mean singular one person, but it means that someone should interpret. So can I point you to a very important word in this verse concerning the formation of church? If anyone speaks in tongues. Not when. If. I'm not saying we shouldn't. Because Paul already said that when you come together, there should be. But I'm saying this. It doesn't have to happen every single time. If someone speaks in tongues, let someone interpret. So it happens, but it's not the main event. It's not the pinnacle of the service. Why? Because the pinnacle of the service, the church exists. I shared this on Sunday morning. I'll share it again because I want it to get deep inside of your spirit. The church exists to glorify God. Number one, equip the saints second and reach the lost third, not the other way around, okay? And then I would add fourth also to be, I believe that God wants the church to be a vital part, if not the welfare system of the world. And we failed miserably at that. And we've got to, that's one area that we've got to get better because you look at it, the church was taking care of the widows and the orphans and they were distributing food on a regular basis. I think that's something that we, the Wellfort Payne, need to get better at. So tongues are vital, they're important, but they're not the pinnacle of the service, okay? All right, let me start to end with this. There's three different types of tongues according to what I believe. And I'm never going to claim to be the sole source of knowledge or the sum total of wisdom on anything. But I told you, I speak in tongues on a regular basis. I believe in it. But it's not always the type of tongues that's listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he talks about the gift of tongues. There's three different type of tongues. Number one, self-explanatory, and we'll talk about this more on the night that we cover it. But it's the gift of tongues, the actual gift, which needs interpretation. We've had it happen here before. I didn't stop it. We let it go. If someone in a place in a time of worship begins to speak out in tongues, we wait. And it's okay for that person to interpret because Paul said, if someone speaks in tongues, let him pray that he would interpret. It's okay for the person who, I think I was always kind of under the idea growing up that if someone gave a message in tongues and then they interpreted it, that they were a false prophet because they interpreted their own tongues and they wanted to make sure that it was, but the Bible is actually clear that the person that gives the tongue can also interpret the tongue, but it can also be somebody else, okay? So there's the gift of tongues where there's a message that comes from God, but no one understands what God said because he said it through a person in the gift of tongues, and then it needs to be interpreted so that everybody else can understand it, like Paul's talking about the bugle. Unless it gives, it's kind of like the analogy that I gave the other night where I got on the cymbals and I banged the cymbals and nobody could tell what song I was playing because there weren't distinction in what I was playing. It's like if I got on the piano, is the piano still on? Or did you turn it off, Catherine? It's on now. Now, I'm going to play a song tonight that we did tonight. You guys remember that one? No, I didn't think so. Because it's not making a distinction. There's no chord change, right? And that's what it's like when we hear from God. It's like, well, it all just sounded like gibberish to me. Well, that's because to you it was. But then as it's interpreted, it becomes known to all. Okay, so that needs interpretation. The second is the ability to speak in a language that you do not know. I believe that this is distinctively different than the gift of tongues. I believe the gift of tongues is a message that comes from God and is delivered in a church service. But then also, I believe there's the ability to speak in a language that is known, but you don't know it. Okay, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost, is they all began to speak in other tongues. They went out into Jerusalem, and every single person that was there from a different place, they began to hear the gospel and the wonders of God in their own tongue. But the thing was, is these people didn't speak that language until the Holy Spirit came upon them, okay? And that's where I've heard testimonies of people that they encountered someone, and they did not know Swahili, or they did not know Spanish, or they did not know Mandarin, but all of a sudden they had such a heart for that person, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to preach the gospel in that language. And I've heard of some people, they knew that language from then on. They could speak it fluently. I've also heard of people that they spoke it in that moment, and then they never spoke it again, but that person got saved. It can happen, because we read it on Sunday mornings. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. If God wants to use, if you say, well, I just don't believe that, what did Jesus say? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Okay? So I believe in that kind of tongues as well. And I believe that happened on the day of Pentecost. In fact, I was in a meeting one time where we were in California, and my dad began to get a message, and he began to speak in, and I cannot remember what language it was, but it was a very specific language of Asian orientation. And he began to give it. And I remember I'm sitting there and we're listening. All of a sudden, I'm like, this sounds like an actual language. And then all of a sudden, this girl in the back that was from that country began to interpret what he said. But she knew the language. And so I believe that tongues can work that way as well. The third one is a prayer language. Now, many people shut down prayer language in church because they say, tongues need to be interpreted. I ain't speaking in the gift of tongues. I ain't even talking to you. Okay? If I was talking to you, God would interpret it. I ain't talking to you. I'm talking to God. Remember what Paul says? He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but speaks to God. There's a time when I'm praying in the Spirit, and I'm not speaking to people for people. I'm speaking to God, and I'm praying in the Spirit. Three scriptures regarding that. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Let me turn there real quick. I didn't put it in my notes. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself, listen to this, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Some translations say with groanings that cannot be understood. That's a prayer language. No one is going to understand it. It don't need to be interpreted. I've heard of people leaving churches because people prayed in the Spirit, and they're like, they didn't interpret it. They weren't talking to you. They were praying in the Spirit, okay? Now, you'll note that we don't do that a lot here, even though we believe in it. Why? Because I would rather speak 5 words in my understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue, that the church may be edified, okay? But there is a time to pray in the Spirit. And there's a great sermon, if you want to look it up, Jensen Franklin preached it one time. I think it's called Wind Talkers. And he used the analogy of the Navajos that, the Japanese couldn't break their code. And that when we pray in the Spirit, that the enemy can't break that code, okay? He can't understand that. Because the enemy cannot read your thoughts. Unless you are possessed by a demon and he's living inside of you. But as a blood-bought, Christ-filled, Spirit-believing believer, the enemy cannot read your thoughts, but what you speak out loud, he can hear. That's why it says that of Daniel, you prayed, but there was a hindrance in your prayers. It was intercepted, right? He didn't intercept his thoughts, he intercepted his prayers. And so, but when we pray in a prayer language, when we pray in the Spirit, the devil can't crack that code. Ephesians 6, 18, Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication, how? In the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. Now, not all praying in the Spirit is tongues. Let me just say that. Sometimes you get in the Spirit, like John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and you're praying in accordance with the Holy Spirit. It's not always tongues, okay? But we've become fixated on tongues. Jude 20, this is probably the most famous one. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. I believe that that is a reference to praying in the Spirit, speaking in tongues. I've heard of some people that they pray in tongues for an hour a day, and that's absolutely amazing. I'm not forbidding that. I'm not discounting that. I would just say, do not ever get to the place where you get lazy and you just pray in the Spirit, because your mind is unfruitful and you can just, you know, just go into your prayer language and pray and pray. Like, make sure that you're also activating faith in your heart and you're using your mind and you're giving that as an offering to God as well in your time of prayer. So anyways, formation, presbyterial order, liturgical order, and it's important that we have these things if we want to see the moving of the Holy Spirit in our church. The moving of the Holy Spirit is not saying we don't have a plan. It's saying we have a Bible-based plan, and we're going to allow God to do whatever he wants to do. And we know that God will always move within the confines of his word. God is not limited, but he gave us this, and he will always operate within the margins of the word. If something is outside of the word in regards to the nature, the character of God, then it wasn't actually God. That's why Paul said, if someone comes to you, whether it's even an angel, and they preach a different gospel, let that person be accursed, okay? It's important that we stay true to what the Bible says in the midst of our believing for God to do great things. Stand to your feet with me tonight. Thank you for your attentiveness. I'm sorry, I know it took a long time, but I hope that was helpful to you, and I believe that it's helping to bring formation in our church as we prepare for God to move mightily. I want to see people touched by God, slain in the Spirit, filled with the Holy Ghost, receiving prayer language, healed, marriages restored, addictions broken. I'd love to see people even vapes up here on the altar and Zen cans on the altar and beer bottles on the altar, and we have to start burning them in the back. You know, in the book of Acts, they brought magic books. And they burned them. Like, I remember when I was younger, and some of you guys probably grew up the same way I did, we'd have secular CD burnings. Like, bring your Nirvana, bring your AC/DC, and bring your Tupac CDs, and we're gonna burn them, right? And it was just like, we're gonna put it in the devil's face by burning all of this awful music. But maybe we'll have a good old fashioned book burning and stuff. If you've got a magic book, bring it. I wanna burn it, okay? I've got like a couple things on my spiritual bucket list. I want to condemn a heretic. I know that's weird, but I just do. I'm like, you know, I want to condemn a heretic. I want to burn a magic book the way that Bo and I burned an ant pile yesterday. We had a lot of fun doing that. I want to cast out a demon. And I've got some other ones too. I want to lead a Jew to Jesus. Okay, that's on my spiritual bucket list. I'm just sharing that with you guys. You should have a spiritual bucket list. If you've got a natural bucket list, but you don't have a spiritual bucket list, you're carnally minded, and to be carnally minded is death, okay? So make you a spiritual bucket list. That's a joke. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would always walk in your formation, which you have prescribed for us, and that we would not get out of it. And when we do, I thank you that you graciously, lovingly correct us by your Holy Spirit and bring us back to center. And may we continue to give Jesus Christ preeminence and allow you to have your way in this house. Move and operate however you want to, Holy Spirit. We're vessels and conduits that you can flow through. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you. May he keep you in his peace. May he smile all over you. And may you walk in the order that God has for you in your life, in your home, and be blessed in all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Go with God.